Chapter 9. Islamic Customs and Etiquette. The various manifestations of the conduct, mannerisms, and pattern of living of a group of people are called customs and etiquette. No period of human civilization has remained devoid of them. We find them in currency in every clan, culture, and nation. Civilizations are mostly distinguished from one another because of them. The religions revealed to the prophets of Allah also direct their respective believers to follow certain customs and etiquette. The objective of divine religions is purification of the soul. Consequently, these customs and etiquette have been chosen to fulfill this objective. When the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was called to serve the Almighty, all these customs and etiquette existed in Arabia as practices of the Abrahamic religion. Except for a few things, the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ made no addition to them. They, obviously, existed before the Quran, and their status is that of Sunan, plural of Sunnah, which were sanctioned by the Prophet ﷺ and then transferred to the Muslim Ummah through the consensus and perpetual adherence of the companions, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, of the Prophet ﷺ. Now their source is the consensus of the Ummah, and on this very basis are accepted and acknowledged everywhere as part of Islam. In the following paragraphs, this writer shall elaborate in detail these customs and etiquette prescribed by the Prophets of God. Declaring Allah's name before eating and drinking and using the right hand for the purpose. The first of these is to express gratitude to Allah for His bounties and to invoke His blessings, and the second is to constantly remind us that those who are bestowed with the favors of paradise will receive their account in their right hand on the Day of Judgment. In other words, when a true believer uses his right hand while eating and drinking, he symbolically expresses his desire to be among the Ashab al-Yameen, companions of the right hand, on the Day of Judgment. The Prophet ﷺ has directed us to follow this sunnah of the prophets in the following words: eat while taking the name of God and use the right hand. Reference al-Bukhari al-Jamil Sahih, page 960, number 5376. When anyone among you eats, he should eat with the right hand, and when he drinks, he should drink with the right hand. Reference Muslim al-Jamil Sahih, page 902, number 5265. The ceremonial salutation and its response when people meet one another. The ceremonial salutation is a prayer of peace and well-being for one another in this world and in the hereafter. The one who initiates the salutation says, "Assalamu alaikum," and the one who replies says, "Wa alaikum salam." This salutation is mentioned in the Quran as well as in various ahadith. While pointing out its correct etiquette, the Prophet ﷺ is reported to have said, "The young shall say salam to the old, the one who is walking shall say it to the sitting, and a small group shall say it to a large one." Reference al-Bukhari al-Jamil Sahih, page 1085, number 6231. The ceremonial utterances after sneezing. Sneezing relieves a person from an internal disorder. A person is required to say, "Alhamdulillah, all gratitude is for Allah only," after sneezing, and anyone who hears him should reply by saying only, "Yarhamakullah, may Allah have mercy upon you." These words are meant to remind a believer that the blessings of Allah in this world and in the hereafter are specifically for people who are grateful. According to some ahadith, it was initiated at the dawn of mankind, when the spirit was blown into Adam and he woke up in this world. Reference Al-Tirmidhi, Al-Jami Al-Kabir, Volume 5, page 382-383, number 3368. The existence of the word tashmid for these ceremonial utterances is evidence enough that they are an age-old sunnah which the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ sanctioned and adopted for his own ummah also. He is reported to have said, "When any one of you sneezes, he should say, Alhamdulillah, and if his brother or companion hears these words, he should reply by saying, Yarhamukullah, and when he says, Yarhamukullah, you should say, may Allah guide you and keep you well." Reference al-Bukhari al-Jamil al-Sahih, page 1083, number 6224. Clipping the mustache, shaving the pubes, removing hair from under the armpits, paring fingernails, circumcising the male offspring. All these five things belong to Islamic etiquette. Large mustaches give the impression of arrogance and conceit in a person. Also, edibles and drinks become contaminated through them when they are put in the mouth. Dirt often accumulates in elongated nails, and such nails also have resemblance with savage animals. Consequently, the Almighty has directed us to keep our mustaches trim and to pare our fingernails whenever they grow. The rest of the three directives are aimed at one's physical cleanliness and hygiene. So strict was the Prophet ﷺ in observing these norms that for some of them he even stipulated a certain time limit. Anas r.a. reports, "This time before which we must trim our mustache, pare our fingernails, shave pubic hair, remove hair from under the armpits, has been fixed as 40 days." Reference Muslim al-Jami' al-Sahih, page 124, number 599. Before the advent of Islam, Arabs usually observed these etiquette. The source of these norms and practices is found in our own nature, and the prophets of Allah have always made them a part of religion, considering the importance they occupy in purifying and cleansing human beings. The Prophet ﷺ is reported to have said, "Five things are from among the norms of human nature: circumcision, shaving the pubes, clipping the mustache, paring fingernails, and removing hair under the armpits." Reference al-Bukhari al-Jami'il Sahih, page 1036, number 5891. Cleaning the nostrils, the mouth, and the teeth. The fondness towards cleanliness which the prophets of Allah want to inculcate among their followers made them include the previous mentioned practices as a sunnah. In history, they are referred to as sha'air, or religious symbols, of Arabia. It is known from the way the Prophet ﷺ did wudu, ablution, that he would specially do madmadha, to gargle in order to clean the mouth, and istinshaq, to pour water in the nostrils to clean them. He was also very diligent in cleaning his teeth, and is even reported to have said, "Had it not been for the fact that this would burden my ummah, I would have directed them to clean their teeth before every prayer." Reference al-Bukhari al-Jami' al-Sahih, page 143, number 887. Cleaning the body after urination and defecation. Cleaning carefully the relevant body parts after defecation and urination is another Abrahamic sunnah. Depending upon the circumstances, these parts can be cleaned by water, mud cubes, or other things that can serve the purpose. It is apparent from various ahadith that the Prophet ﷺ normally used water for this. Abu Hurairah ﷺ reports, "When the Prophet would go out to relieve himself, I would bring some water in a utensil or a water container. He would clean himself from this water and then rub his hands on the mud to clean them." Reference Abu Dawud, Sunan, Volume 1, page 11, number 45. Taking the ceremonial bath after the menstrual cycle and the puerperal discharge. The ceremonial bath has also remained a sunnah of the prophets. As soon as bleeding ceases in both these situations, a woman must have this bath to enter the state of purity. The Quran, while mentioning the nature of sexual intimacy between husband and wife in this situation, has explained the Sharia regarding this issue in the following words. "They ask you concerning women's courses. Tell them, they are an impurity. So keep away from women in their courses and do not approach them until they have cleansed themselves from blood. But when they have purified themselves after taking a bath, approach them in the manner the Almighty has directed you in your instincts. Indeed, Allah loves those who constantly repent and keep themselves clean." Surah 2, verse 222. Amin Ehsan Islahi, while explaining this verse, writes, "In this verse two words have been used, thur and tatahur, while the former means the completion of the state of impurity and discontinuation of menstrual bleeding, the latter implies a woman entering the state of purity after having the ceremonial bath. According to the verse, a woman should be in a state of purity for sexual intercourse. Simultaneously, it is delineated that when a woman enters the state of purity, the husband can go near her. It is evident from these words that the real reason that prohibits sexual intercourse is blood, so once this stops, the prohibition no longer remains. However, the proper conduct in this regard is that a husband should approach his wife for sexual relations once she has had the ceremonial bath." Ceremonial bath after janabah. The directive of the ceremonial bath after janabah has always remained a part of the religion of the prophets. The Almighty has stated this directive particularly before the prayer in the following words. "Believers, approach not the place of the prayer when you are in a drunken state, until you are able to understand what you say, nor when you are in a state of sexual impurity, janabah, till you have taken a bath, except if you only intend to just pass through the prayer place." Surah 4, verse 43. In Surah Maidah, this directive is stated thus: "If you are in a state of janabah, have a bath." Surah 5, verse 6. By janabah is meant the state of impurity that one enters after copulation or after ejaculation, whether or not copulation has taken place. The ceremonial bath is necessary after this state in order to be purified. One should have this bath in a thorough and complete manner. As per the linguistic principles of Arabic, the Quranic words ittaharu and ightasilu testify to this. The way the Prophet ﷺ set about following this directive, as mentioned in various ahadith, can be summarized as, first the hands should be washed, then the genital area should be thoroughly cleaned by the left hand, then wudu should be done except that feet should be washed later at the end. Then while inserting the fingers in the hair, water should be soaked into it so that it reaches its roots. Then water should be poured all over the body. In the end, the feet should be washed. Following are the ahadith that have reached us in this regard from Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anhu and Maimuna radiallahu ta'ala anhu, the blessed mothers of the believers. Aisha reports that when the Prophet would have the ceremonial bath after janabah, he would first wash both his hands. Then he would clean his genital area by the left hand after pouring water on it by the right one. Then he would do wudu the same way as wudu is done for the prayer. He would then take some water and insert his fingers in his hair until when he would see that the water had reached the skin. He would pour 3 handfuls of water on his head. Then he would drench all his body with water and then wash both feet. Reference Muslim al-Jamil Sahih, page 142, number 718. Ibn Abbas narrated, "My aunt Maimuna once told me, I placed some water in a utensil before the Prophet so that he could have the ceremonial bath of janabah. He first washed both his hands 2 or 3 times. Then he slid his hand in the utensil and poured some water over his private area and washed it with his left hand. He then thoroughly rubbed his hand on the ground and did wudu the way it is done before the prayer. He then took 3 handfuls of water and poured them on his head. Then he washed all his body. He then stepped aside and washed both his feet." Reference Ibid, page 143, number 722. Bathing a dead body. Bathing a dead body is also from among the sunnah of the prophets. The directive stands fulfilled if water is poured all over the body. However, keeping in view the importance of purification and cleanliness in Islam, the spirit of the directive is that the body should be bathed with diligence and thoroughness. The directives regarding bathing a dead body which the Prophet ﷺ once gave are: bathe the dead body of this girl with water and berry leaves 3 times or 5 times, or even more if required, and add camphor, or, he said, some camphor to the water with which you bathe her. Bathe this girl odd number of times, 3 or 5 or 7 times, and begin with her right side and from the limbs by which wudu is done. Enshrouding a dead body in coffin cloth. Enshrouding the dead body in coffin cloth after giving it a bath is also an Abrahamic sunnah. Though one single piece of cloth can be used for this purpose, however, to show due respect to the dead body, something more elaborate seems befitting. Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anhu narrates that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was enwrapped in 3 Yemeni sheets of cotton which did not include any shirt or turban, amama. Thus he is reported to have said, "Any one among you who enshrouds your dead brother in a coffin cloth should do it befittingly." Reference Muslim al-Jami'a al-Sahih, page 380, number 2185. Burial. Another practice among the prophets of Allah is burying the dead in a grave, the final resting place. No specific way has been fixed for this. A ditch can be made by digging the earth and then covering it, or a cavity can be made adjacent to a dugout ditch, or the dead body may be buried in a coffin casket. All these ways can be adopted. However, the Prophet ﷺ did not approve of cementing a grave or building some structure over it. It has been reported in some ahadith that at the time of the burial, the Prophet ﷺ also sprinkled clay from the head side of the body 3 times. Reference Ibn Majah Sunan, Volume 2, page 261, number 1565. Eid al-Fitr, Eid al-Adha. Both these festivals were originated by the Prophet ﷺ at the behest of the Almighty. Before the advent of Islam in Arabia, we find mention of Eid festivals as Yawm al-Sab and Yawm al-Sabasab, and as well as of some others among the idolaters of Arabia. The Sharia of the Israelites had Eid festivals as well, but as is evident from the Old Testament and other scriptures, these festivals related more to commemorating certain days of their history. In the last Sharia also, the Almighty fixed the above-mentioned 2 Eid festivals for man and associated them with 2 great manifestations of piety and submission to the Almighty. The Eid al-Fitr is observed on the first of Shawwal, right after the end of the holy month of Ramadan, in which the believers undergo a period of fasting. Similarly, the Eid al-Adha is celebrated on the 10th of Dhul-Hajj to commemorate the sacrifice offered by Abraham sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It is evident from certain ahadith that these festivals were initiated in Medina after migration. Anas radiallahu ta'ala anhu reports, "When the Prophet arrived in Medina, he found people celebrating two specific days in which they used to entertain themselves by playing and merriment. He asked them about the nature of these festivities, at which they replied that these days were occasions of fun and recreation of the days of Jahiliyyah. At this, the Prophet remarked that the Almighty has fixed two days of festivity instead of these for you, which are better than these, Eid al-Fitr and Eid al-Adha. The rituals which have been made sunnah in these days and whose details have been mentioned in an earlier chapter, the Sharia of worship rituals, are the following. Sadaqa al-Fitr after Eid al-Fitr, the prayer and the sermon, animal sacrifice, takbirs after every prayer in the days of Tashriq. Both of these festivals of Eid al-Fitr and Eid al-Adha are occasions of showing gratitude to the Creator, remembering Him, and are a means of entertainment. Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anhu, the mother of the believers, narrates that when on an Eid day her father Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu stopped young girls from singing, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Abu Bakr, let them sing. Every nation has an Eid, and this day is our Eid." Reference al-Bukhari al-Jami' al-Sahih, page 153, number 952.